And this morning, we find ourselves in John chapter 12. John 12, as we just quickly march through this book, verse by verse. John chapter 12. And this morning, we're interested in verses 1 through 11. And I want to read those for you as you follow along. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Sir Martin Frobisher was a 16th century British explorer who made 3 voyages to the New World looking for the Northwest Passage. And on his second voyage, he found what appeared to be gold ore on the coast of northeastern Canada. And so he sent 200 tons of it back to England for assaying. The initial assay report saw it to be worth 5 British pounds per ton, which in today's value would be $1,500 per ton of ore. Excited at the news, he opened several mines in the area and he began to mine this substance and sent a total of 1,350 tons of it back to England. And remember, this is the 16th century, only by ship. So much of it was even lost at sea. But 1,350 tons of it got back to England, and it would have garnered the equivalent of $2 million in our day's funding. But after smelting the ore, it was shortly found that, in fact, all of it was iron pyrite. The metallurgical classification for what we know as fool's gold. Frobisher's reputation was damaged. His investors were humiliated and even financially ruined. And the ore was actually eventually used as graveling for roads in England. But he was not the last man who was fooled by iron pyrite or fool's gold. Many have fallen prey to its deceptive charm and hence its name. And it has become the quintessential example of what is fake or what is phony. What looks like the real thing, but when tested, is found to be a complete fraud. And throughout this Gospel of John, as we've been studying it, we have seen repeatedly that Jesus divides people through his words, through his works that reveal who he is, which reveal who God is, because he is God in human flesh. And John specifically says on a number of occasions that Jesus caused a schisma, a division among the people. Jesus was a schismatic person, a divisive person. And John intentionally points up this contrast over and over and over again in this gospel. And in the passage before us this morning, though, this contrast reaches its zenith peak. It's the high point of this contrast. And it's here that we see the response to Jesus shown in these 2 categories of either belief or rejection. And we see this category come about that's even worse than rejection. And what's the only thing that's worse than rejection but deception or betrayal? And that's what we find here. In fact, in this passage, we see genuine gold in its finest display, sparkling and beautiful, and we see fool's gold right by its side. And this morning, I want us to examine this contrast between genuine believers and deceivers in order to help us examine our faith in light of what we profess about Jesus. And so first, I want us to look at these characteristics of a genuine believer. And we find one of these characteristics in the person of Martha. And it's the characteristic of service. Service. Now, I want us to note in verse 1, we've entered the final week of Jesus' life on this earth. In chapter 12, it's just 6 days before the third and final Passover that John will record. And this will be the one where Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be offered up. And remember that after learning of the Jewish leader's plot to kill him that we just saw in our passage last week, Jesus had retired to this village called Ephraim that was about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. But now, in verse 1, we find him back in Bethany, which was just a couple of miles outside of the city. And John intentionally emphasizes the place and the event. Notice he says that this was Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's emphatic because we just read about it in the last chapter. He's reminding us, remember, Bethany, the one where Lazarus was, who Jesus raised from the dead. And Jesus had come back here to attend a dinner party that was given in his honor, that was obviously at least partially organized by this beloved family. And what's interesting, when you look at the Gospels, oftentimes, as you know, we find parallel accounts. And Matthew and Mark both record parallel accounts of this incident, and they give us a little more information, and they both tell us that this actually happened at the home of a man named Simon the leper. And this is likely a man that Jesus had healed at some point and lived in the area, probably someone with a larger home, and he was happy to host this party. And Lazarus is there reclining at the table, and Martha and Mary are there. And they're acting in accordance with what we know about them from Luke's gospel. Mary, as you note, is serving again, the very thing that seemed to draw a rebuke from Jesus in the passage that we know of in Luke chapter 10. Turn over there for a moment to Luke chapter 10 with me and look at verse 38. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. We read there, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Here we find a contrast between Martha and Mary. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening intently to his teaching, while Martha is distracted by her serving, and she's even complaining about it and demanding that the Lord tell her to help her. And we can all think of instances like this where we're working like busy bees, you know, doing all sorts of things, and then there's the person that's just sitting there idly and we're frustrated by that. That's what's going on here. And in this instance, Jesus replies to her demand to tell her sister to help, and he says, "Martha, Martha." You can almost see him shaking his head. He says her name twice. "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but there's one thing necessary, and Mary has chosen that one thing. She's chosen the good portion, and it won't be taken away from her." But you'll notice in our passage, Mary is again at the feet of Jesus while Martha is serving, but this time there's no complaining from Martha. There's no complaint. There's no demand. There's no rebuke from Jesus. It seems that the reason then that Jesus rebuked Martha was that she was distracted by her serving in that first incident. It wasn't the serving that was the problem at all. It was the fact that the service wasn't focused on him, while Mary was sitting there intently focused on him and his teaching. And we see different temperaments here, don't we? We see one woman who is a servant. She's busy. She's always up and about. Even when Lazarus had died, Martha's up and about and Mary's sitting in the house mourning. Mary's more contemplative. She's the kind that sits and listens and contemplates. Martha's the busy person. And neither of those qualities are wrong. They're both very good qualities. But the one thing that was necessary that Mary had found before her sister is that whatever we do, whether it's serving a meal or studying our Bibles quietly, whatever it is, Christ is to be the focus. And then it's good. You see, we're all called to serve the Lord in everything we do. In fact, when I was in seminary and I was struggling with a lot of anxiety and uncertainties and trusting in myself and all of these things, I learned some hard lessons and I began to pray every day on my way to work, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, which actually speaks to bondservants or slaves, and how much more does it apply to those who are employees who actually get paid for what they do for their work. I love this passage. There Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ," he says. Such a good prayer to pray every day when you drive into work. You see, all of life is worship when whatever we're doing is done to the Lord. When we're working or studying or speaking or whatever we're doing, we're serving the Lord. We're not serving men merely. We're not serving ourselves. We're serving the Lord Christ. And isn't that what we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or really that could be translated, your reasonable service. It's only logical, it's only appropriate service. In other words, what Paul is saying there is again that whatever you do in life is worship, if Christ is the focus. Doesn't matter what you do. And isn't it interesting here that we find the second characteristic of a genuine believer in Mary? And it's this of sacrifice, this very same thing Paul speaks of in Romans 12:1. Present yourself a living sacrifice. And here Mary, once again, is at the feet of Jesus. But this time, she's not there listening to him teach. This time, she's honoring him through this extravagant ritual that symbolizes her whole self devotion to him. Jesus and Lazarus and the disciples and other guests are reclining at table, which was an Eastern way of dining, where instead of sitting at a high table in chairs, they would actually lay down with their elbow on a pillow around a low table. And they would all be situated so that everyone's head was near the table. And you probably remember this, as we'll see in chapter 13, remember that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining in the bosom of Jesus, which really means at the side of Jesus. He would be right in front of Jesus with his head right near Jesus' chest, because that's the way that they would dine and position themselves. And so sometime during this meal, Mary takes this pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and pours it over Jesus. And John is very specific in describing the extravagance of this act. This ointment is actually perfume. It's a sweet-smelling perfume made from the nard plant, or what we know as spikenard, which is native to India. And so this is an imported, exotic perfume. And notice he says that it's pure nard. Some perfumes were mixed or diluted. This is not. This is 100% genuine nard, the finest quality. And John also tells us about the quantity of it. It's a whole pound. And this would have been a Roman pound, a litra, which was about 12 ounces. So this is a large amount, a large quantity. And Judas gives the estimated worth of this bottle of perfume at 300 denarii. Kind of interesting that Judas would know exactly how much this costs. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he knows. Trust him. He knows. 300 denarii. And you know, that would be the equivalent of an entire year's salary for the average worker. And to put it into perspective, if the minimum wage in our state right now is $12 an hour and a man worked 300 days, and they would work 300 days typically because of Sabbaths and other holidays. So if a man worked 300 days here in Arizona, he would make just under $30,000. You may think, well, that's not a whole lot of money to make in a whole year. But whether that's true or not, this is an extravagant gift because Mary is pouring $30,000 on Jesus. And that will make you gulp and gasp. And she doesn't spare a drop. Mark says that she broke the flask and she poured it all over him. So much so that the entire house was filled with the smell of this aroma. And John says that she anointed his feet, but Mark says she poured it on his head. And the fact is that to get a whole bottle of this, she poured it down his whole body. And that really makes sense, especially because Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Because what's going on here is bigger than she really knows, perhaps. And so she's anointing his whole body with this ointment. But that's not the end of it. After she pours it on there, the last bit dabbed on his feet, she gets down and she takes her hair down and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And this was extraordinary because for a woman in this culture to let her hair down in public was seen as really indecent. But she doesn't care. She's not being indecent. This is an act of devotion, personal devotion. There's not a towel that's good enough for Jesus. She's going to use her hair. And she doesn't care what anybody thinks about this. She's going to honor her Lord as if it's just him and her right there. In the most lavish way possible. And not only is she using her hair as a towel, but she's using it on his feet. And if letting her hair down in public was extraordinary, this is so much more so astounding because in that culture, people would walk around everywhere. There weren't cars to drive around in, so you'd walk. And the roads weren't paved, they were dirt. And you wouldn't wear boots, you'd wear sandals. And so your feet would get dirty and sweaty and stinky. And so whenever a guest came over to your house, his feet would be washed. And that would be the job of the lowliest slave of the household. In fact, it was such a low and humiliating task that if a person was a Jew as a slave, because slavery was different in that time than it was in our culture, it was based upon varying issues, and it could have been someone had sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. And so if it was a Jew that was a slave, he wasn't allowed to do it, even if he was the lowest one on the totem pole. They'd get a Gentile to do that, because it was seen as such a foul thing. But here is Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And you begin to get a picture of how amazing this is. This is the ultimate display of humble, sacrificial devotion. And so it's no wonder that in Matthew and Mark's account, Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And you know what? It's no wonder that he said that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be also told in memory of her. You know, this act of Mary has become something that we really don't talk about much among believers. And the whole thing is so extravagant and seemingly odd to us that we sort of scratch our heads as we read this and just kind of move on. It's just kind of odd and bizarre. But it wasn't to Jesus. To Jesus, this was beautiful. And it was so beautiful, in fact, that he says this is to be memorialized. That's why we're talking about it, because it's part of Scripture. Because Jesus said this is going to be remembered. And wherever the gospel is shared, this story about what this woman has done is going to be shared as well. you see, this is odd to us because in our 21st century American culture, we're not accustomed to these kinds of shows of lavish, outlandish, extravagant devotion for Christ. This just seems so over the top to us. But the fact is that what Mary did is absolutely appropriate. And guess what? If Mary had more to give, it would have been appropriate for her to give it all, every bit of it. This was her gift to Jesus, and he deserves it. He deserves every bit of it. Because Jesus Christ is the treasure above all treasures. From him, through him, to him are all things, we're told. We're told in Colossians 1 that by him were all things created, and for him they were created. All glory belongs to Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Creator. He's the Ruler. He's the owner on the cattle of a thousand hills and everything else, including you and me, and our very breath and our very heartbeat. He's the pearl of great price. He's the buried treasure in the field for which when the man found it, he went and sold everything he had, and in joy, great joy, he bought that field. You see, whenever you think about this, you think about the fact what Jesus said, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Mary is showing us in this unashamedly and unmistakable way that Jesus is her greatest treasure above all else. And you know what? You and I need to stop scratching our heads at this and ask ourselves, do I treasure Jesus like that? Do I treasure Jesus like that? What have you sacrificed for Christ? What are you willing to sacrifice for Christ? You know, Mary's affection began back sitting at Jesus' feet, listening intently to his teaching. Could you or would you sacrifice some time, some of your precious time each day to spend in his word, sitting at his feet? Maybe that would be a good start. Is that too much to ask? A few minutes a day? Could you bear a little shame and letting your hair down, as it were, among your co-workers and neighbors to show them that you're unashamedly a follower of Jesus and you want them to be one too, because if they don't, they're going to go to hell? You know, we could go on from there to talk about money or service, or we could even go outside the box. Like, what if God wants you to go to the other side of the world and reach people for Christ in somewhere like Indonesia or New Guinea or somewhere like that? You know, there's nothing, there is not one thing that he would ask of you that's too extravagant. There's nothing that you could give to him that's too outlandish. You could pour out every cent you have, and you could give every moment of a thousand lifetimes to him, and it would not even be a drop in the bucket of what he deserves. But guess what? When you love him in even simple, sacrificial ways, like going to work every day and doing it for him, he says it's beautiful. When you give of your hard-earned money to his work, cheerfully and joyfully, he says that's beautiful. And, you know, maybe you don't have a lot of money. Maybe you don't even have a lot of ability because you have some infirmity that keeps you from doing things that you would like to do for Jesus. But remember that Jesus said, even giving a cup of cold water to one of mine, if it's done in my name, brings great glory. You see, that's the issue. It's not about the size of the gift or the extremity of the service. It really comes down to the object, to the value you place on the person that's at the central focus of your life. And for Mary, she says, I'm giving him all of this perfume. I'm pouring it all over him. And I'm wiping his feet with my hair. I mean, she pulled out all the stops. And there's Mary. Maybe she didn't have a lot of perfume like that, but her gift to Jesus was to serve him joyfully and to keep her eyes focused on him and the joy it was to serve him. Those are the characteristics of a genuine believer. Treasuring Christ. And what motivated them to do this? What would motivate Mary to do this extravagant act? Well, Jesus said, again in verse 7, that she has kept this perfume for the day of his burial. That's the correct understanding of that verse. It's kind of a hard phrase to translate in Greek, but really what he's saying there is that she's kept this perfume for the day of my burial. She's kept it until now. It's not the literal day of his burial, but there's something going on here. This act, even if she didn't realize it, is a symbolic gesture. It's sort of in the vein of Caiaphas's prophecy that he's saying, and he doesn't realize that what he's saying is actually prophesying something. And that's what's going on here. But you know what? I've thought about this. We don't really know. What if she realized what she was doing? I mean, remember that Jesus had said on numerous times that he was going to the cross, that he would die and be buried and raised again on the third day. And the disciples were always like, you know, putting the fingers in the air. Oh, Lord, don't talk like that. Remember, Peter even rebuked him, right? And they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. But I've thought about this. What if Mary, of all people who was just sitting at Jesus' feet, listening intently, what if she really got it? What if she realized, yes, he is the Son of God, and he has to die for our sins and be buried and rise again on the third day? Well, whether she recognized it or not, she certainly recognized his inestimable worth. And for those of us on this side of the cross, we certainly understand his worth, don't we? If we know him. And isn't this the motivation that Paul gives us in Romans 12:1 to present our bodies a living sacrifice? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm appealing to you by everything I've said up to this point in Romans, which is unpacking the gospel. The first three chapters telling you the terrible condition you're in, that there's none righteous, not even one. And nothing you can do can save you. You're the enemy of God and you deserve his wrath. And it's coming. And then in chapter 3, we find this wonderful news that apart from the law, he's made a way for us to be reconciled to him. That his enemy can become his friend. And it's through the sacrifice, the propitiation of Jesus who took the wrath of God for us in our place. And so Paul says, lay down your life, serve the Lord, sacrifice yourself for him who gave himself for you. And Paul calls our giving ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Remember, your translation may say spiritual worship, but it could also be translated, it's our reasonable service. The word there is really the word we get our word logic from. It's only logical. It only makes sense. It's only appropriate. It's only appropriate that when you understand how much you've been forgiven, what would you do? You would give. And that's the heart of the genuine believer. A heart that's characterized by service and sacrifice for Christ because he's our greatest treasure because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. Well, as wonderful and as glorious as this act of Mary's was that will be memorialized as long as the gospel is proclaimed, it's set in juxtaposition, side by side, in stark contrast with the most egregious and treacherous act in human history that will also be memorialized as long as this gospel is proclaimed. In Judas Iscariot, we see the characteristics of the deceiver. The deceiver. You know, John is looking at all of this past tense. This has all happened a long time ago, and he's writing about it now. And John says, he's the one who was about to betray him. He can't even speak of Judas without mentioning the one who would betray him. And when Judas betrayed Jesus, he really betrayed them all. Remember that when Jesus had said that one of them was a devil back in chapter 6, he said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" No one knew who he was talking about. Do you know that even up to the very night when Judas betrayed him, when they were all gathered around another table just like this one, at the Last Supper that we'll read about in chapter 13, and Jesus announced that one of them would betray him again, John says that they all looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And then you remember the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, report to us that they were actually asking him, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" And I'm sure Judas was one of them. "Lord, is it I?" You know, Judas was so trusted among them that we read here that he was actually the treasurer of the group. And we all know that you only trust the person with money that's really trustworthy, right? I mean, that's how trusted Judas was. But here, we see what's really going on with Judas, because as he watches this beautiful, extravagant act of treasuring Christ, instead of sitting back and quietly marveling over it, he becomes disgusted by it. And he's such a liar that he actually masks his disgust with this feigned piety. "Oh, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" And here we see that instead of being a servant, Judas, as the prototypical deceiver, is really characterized as a swindler. He's a swindler. John reports that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, being the treasurer obviously, he used to help himself to what was into it. And so we find here that Judas' motivation for following Jesus was not that he treasured him, but he treasured himself. Judas treasured himself. And he was just using Jesus as a means to his own ends. He had a superficial, wait-and-see, phony faith. He hoped that Jesus really was the Messiah, not so that he could worship him, but so that he could ride on his coattails into fortune and fame. He was a man full of greed, lust, with his sights set on money and power. And we read here that all along he'd been pilfering money from the money box. And guess where that money came from? It came from the people of God that were supporting this band of followers of Jesus as they went around helping people. As Jesus taught and did miracles, they did give money to the poor out of that box. Just like every other deceiver who has followed in the path of Judas, Judas was not only a thief, he was a liar, and he was a masterful liar. He had fooled everyone, and on the spur of the moment, he could come up with another lie to mask the sickness, the darkness of his heart, his anger and his greed with this pious statement about, "Oh, we should have given this to the poor." No, he wanted to sell it so he could take it. You know, you may never have pondered that there might be application for you from Judas Iscariot. In fact, if you're like me, you're probably just repulsed by that very thought. Nobody likes Judas. Not even the unbelieving world. Met any kids named Judas lately? Not a very popular name. But while you may not be a thief per se, and you would never think of yourself as a betrayer, nevertheless, you may be a spiritual swindler. A spiritual swindler. What do I mean by that? Well, you may not be pilfering money, but you may nevertheless be using Jesus as a means to your own ends. You know, that's the MO of the prosperity gospel. That's their MO. People in that movement say, hey, if you follow Jesus, he's going to produce for you. Jesus equals health and wealth and prosperity. And if you're in that movement and he's not doing that, then you have the right to be angry with him. Blasphemy. That whole movement is blasphemy. But what about you? Do you kind of view Jesus that way, as if he kind of, you know, he needs to produce for you? You're not caught up in the prosperity gospel, but you sort of view him that way in the sense of like, Lord, I've been following you. I've been doing all the right things, and my life is not the way I thought it would be. Do you realize that's not very far from how Judas viewed Jesus? Not very far at all. Or maybe you follow Jesus because you like the respect that it brings you among people. You see, when people see you as following Jesus, you know, they view you as a good person. Or maybe you follow Jesus because it makes you feel good, and every sermon is kind of a pep talk for you because all the bad parts are for other people, quote unquote, and you just take in the good stuff. You take in the promises and spit out the rebukes. And if it's all rebuke, you're like, well, that wasn't a very good sermon today. Or maybe you follow Jesus just because he gets you out of hell. I mean, that's why a vast number of people are following Jesus in our nation and have been for the last couple hundred of years, because of this false gospel that's been preached, that if you just do this, pray this prayer, sign this card, then you get out of hell free, and you don't. Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord. You know, you don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to do what Jesus actually said and take up your cross and follow him. You don't have to count the cost. Just pray this prayer after me, and don't let anybody ever tell you any different, that you're on your way to heaven. And then they go and live their lives unto themselves, and in the end, they get there, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Maybe that's how you view Jesus. You know, maybe when you hear other people taking things seriously, following Christ, you sort of have a little bit of despising of them. And you think, well, they're really intense. They're way too uptight about all this. That guy's like almost a Bible thumper. He's like those Jesus freaks. You know, he's just way into this. Like, he just needs to tone it down a little bit. Like, we're following Jesus, that's cool, but I mean, let's not get too carried away. Someone tells you, hey, my son or daughter is going to give their life to missions. They're leaving in the fall. They're going to go across the world. And you think, man, so glad my kids aren't going to waste their lives like that. They're going to college. They're going to get an awesome degree, and they're going to make a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with either of those choices, but there's something very wrong with you despising the choice to make that kind of sacrifice. You know, Jesus' answer to all deceivers, which all of those are categories of deceivers, who would view such an extravagant gift, his view of them is the same as his rebuke of Judas. Leave her alone. Leave her alone, Judas. She's kept this for the day of my burial. She understands something that you don't see and something you don't want to see. She understands, like he says in verse 8, that if this is about the poor you always have with you. There'll always be poor people, and Judas, you can always serve the poor. And if that's what you really want to do, that's what we've been doing, Judas. But you know what, Judas? You don't always have me. In other words, let's get real, Judas. If you really wanted to help the poor, you could always do that. But if you do it with any real meaning, you'll do it for me and for my glory. And I'm standing right here in front of you. The one that it's all about is right here. And Mary gets that. So leave her alone. And you know, Jesus is confronting Judas, and he's confronting you and me with the truth that he must be the focus, again, of everything that we do, or nothing we do has any value at all. John Piper puts it this way, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, it's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. And if we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. He's the focus, He's the treasure. Mary got it. Martha got it. You know, sadly, Matthew and Mark report to us that it was immediately after this event, this was the turning point for Judas, that he went to the chief priests and negotiated the betrayal of Jesus. They say that from that point on, he looked for an opportunity to betray him. And you know how much he betrayed him for, right? It was over money. Makes sense. That's what he cared about, himself. 30 pieces of silver. Do you realize that 30 pieces of silver was a mere third of the cost of Mary's bottle of perfume? A third of the cost of what Mary just dumped all over Jesus. The price of a slave. See, Judas didn't just betray Jesus. Judas did the polar opposite of treasuring Jesus. He traded Jesus for fool's gold. And in doing so, he turned out to be the biggest fool who ever lived. He cared for one thing, and that was himself. And you may cringe at the thought that you could possibly be like Judas, but it's possible. You may not be that extreme in the sense that you're the one who actually betrayed the Lord here on earth. But really, at the core of everything that had to do with Judas, we keep coming back to this, it wasn't just that he was a swindler and a betrayer, but it was that he was selfish. It was all about him. And we see this in every deceiver in this book. I mean, look at verse 9. Here's the crowds, right? There's the crowds. They're coming to see Jesus, but they also want to get a glimpse of Lazarus. And we're told at the end of verse 11 that on account of seeing Lazarus alive from the dead, that many of the Jews were believing in him. And we kind of get excited about that. But that's the same crowd that in verse 12 was shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord, and you get more excited about it. And yet their idea of Jesus as the King of Israel meant the overthrow of the Roman government and the establishment of them and the kingdom of God and them as a part of it right there and then. And then Jesus goes on in this chapter, as we'll see, to tell them actually that's not the plan. The plan is that I have to die. And when he tells them that, notice in verse 34, he's told them that he's going to be lifted up. And that was a term that meant to be crucified. And they knew that. And in verse 34, so the crowd, the same people, answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And this is the unraveling of their selfish dream. This is all about them, just like it was back in chapter 6 where Jesus did the miracle that we read about just this morning. Remember, he made the loaves and the fish multiply and fed all those people, 20,000 people, and they follow him across the lake, and they just want more bread, and he calls them out on it. And at the very end of that chapter, every one of them leave except the 12. Thousands of people just walk away. It's the same kind of people here. Probably many of them were a part of that crowd. Because these same people, in just a few more days after this, the same people that were saying they believed in him and putting the palm branches down and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, our King, they're going to be shouting, crucify, crucify him. They're going to be calling for his blood. Why? Because he didn't produce. Because it wasn't about him, it was about them. And he didn't do for them what they wanted. They're just another example of the deceivers that we saw back in chapter 2. Way back there in chapter 2, in verse 23, John says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And remember, that's the same word. He didn't believe in them. He didn't believe in them. Their faith was fake. He says he knew what was in all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. More deceivers. Fake faith. And then, at the end of our passage here, in verse 10, we see the chief priests, and we know them, right? I mean, their selfishness has been blatant. We've seen their plot to kill Jesus, and now they want to kill Lazarus because he's the evidence. You know, they want to destroy the evidence. But the sickening irony of all of this is that these chief priests, along with the Pharisees, were the ones who were called to be the shepherds of Israel. And as bad as Judas' deception was, these were the ones who were supposed to be the leaders, who were supposed to lead the people to their Messiah. And instead, from day one, they'd been fighting against that Messiah, and at the very last day, they're going to be the ones that are inciting the crowd to kill him. And Jesus had already unmasked them as deceivers in chapter 10. Remember, he calls them thieves and robbers who come only to steal and to kill. They're hired hands who, when they see the wolf coming, leave the sheep and run and flee. Why? He says, because they care nothing for the sheep. So just like Judas, who cared nothing for the poor, even though he feigned that he did, these shepherds cared nothing for the people. They just wanted to keep the people in check and keep their little thing going on. Selfishness. Well, which are you as we wrap up this morning? Are you a believer or a deceiver? Are you gold or are you fool's gold? Is Christ the treasure for whom you live your life? Is he the one that you serve? Is he the one that you sacrifice for? Or is he a tool by which you hope to gain something for yourself, whether it's getting into heaven or having people think you're respectable or so forth? As the assayer tests the mineral to see what its true quality is, Christ tests our hearts. And he does that through his word. And he does that through passages like this, where he sets these two in stark contrast and forces us to evaluate. And I pray that as we test our hearts through his word this morning, that we would come forth as gold. May you pray along with Augustine, who confessed to the Lord about his conversion. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are true and the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the true treasure, the one who is sweeter than all pleasures. Father, thank you that for those of us who know you, you have replaced the fleeting things of this life with Jesus. And Father, I pray that this morning we would examine our hearts and once again commit to serve you and to sacrifice for you with our whole hearts. And I pray that if there is anyone, or maybe more than one people here this morning that would say, you know, I think I'm a deceiver, that you would be gracious and merciful to them. And I pray that they would fly to you, as that invitation is always open from our Lord Jesus, that whoever will may come, whoever calls upon his name, truly, sincerely, calls upon his name will be saved. I pray that this morning in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.